Well, I trust all of you are having a good week and a productive week, and you're cautiously optimistic that the weather is transitioning, and that just with each passing day, that really lifts your spirit. So glad that we can come together tonight and look at this topic here about the Old Testament poetry. So let's start with a prayer, and Rick, would you lead us, please?
Our Holy God and Father, we're indeed thankful that we can come together here this evening as brothers and sisters in Christ and consider things from your word regarding your spiritual kingdom and who you are and who we are in your presence. And we pray that you be with Philip as he teaches this evening, that the things he says will be presented in a way that help us understand what you have written and help us be more determined, Father, to serve you more perfectly each day. We know we fall short often, Father, but we know that through your Son we have grace and mercy and hope because of what he has done for us, if we trust in him and strive to continue faithful in your word, Father. We're mindful of all those who are not able to be here, those who are suffering illness, and those who are traveling, and others who may be struggling with their faith, Father, and pray your blessings upon each of them and each of us, Father, that we might have our focus be pure each day and that we will be drawn to you through the word that you have given us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I would like for you to look at that title because we're going to come back to it at the end of the class. God speaks to what we feel, where we live, to draw us to him. That is the ultimate objective. So we're going to jump right in tonight and look at Old Testament poetry. So to give you, we talked about this on Sunday, where we're headed. So we've started reading as a congregation the Psalms. And what we're going to do in anticipation of this, and as well as complement our congregational reading of the Psalms, though it's going to go on for several months, most of the year, I'm going to do two sermons over the next two Sundays, Lord willing, about how to read the Psalms, how to look at the Psalms, what the Psalms can do for us. And we'll call it Songs of the Soul. That's what they are. And Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to start a long series for 2 months, Sunday and Wednesday, on David's Psalms, called David's Spiritual Diary. David wrote most of the Psalms. And so we're just going to zero in on that because studying the Psalms is vast. You know, studying every single Psalm is some task. And so hopefully what we're doing as a congregation will complement and aid us in our reading of the Psalms. But the real payoff, and hopefully we'll see this in the next two sermons, is that personal picking up the Psalms and letting those Psalms speak to us and us speak to God through them. That is the real blessing of the psalm. So enjoying those, savoring those one at a time. So in anticipation of that, we're going to talk more broadly about Old Testament poetry. And we've been sampling Old Testament poetry by reading the book of Job. And that's a good time to pause and pull back and summarize what Old Testament poetry is about. So let's first of all start off with a comparison. Read over with me in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And there are so many ways in which we can do this sampling. But I thought, hey, let's just pick up where we left off, Moses. So Deuteronomy 34 is the account of, well, it's the last picture of Moses. The Israelites have made it to the threshold of the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering. And he is going to go up on the mountain and see the promised land, and that will be all for Moses. So Deuteronomy 34, Ray, will you read for us verses 1 to 5?
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain. That is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord.
All right, thank you very much. Let's compare that to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is written by Moses. And in Psalm 90, he writes about the length of a person's life and how that God is in control of a person's life and death, and how that life is very brief and very elusive. Now, we know Moses lived to be 120, but look what he writes here. Les, will you read for us verses 1 to 12 of Psalm 90?
A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.
All right, thank you. What's the difference? What's the difference in the writing found in Deuteronomy 34 and the kind of writing found in Psalm 90? Elaborate, reflective. What do you mean? You're talking to Psalm 90, I suppose.
Yes. It's not. It seems to be the assessment of a man in his later days that is seeing his life and seeing how that it's just a watch in the night that God that God sees it all pretty much as a wisp. It's just, you know, it's here today, gone tomorrow. And I mean, I love the beginning of it, of verse 1 and 2, because verse 1 and 2, before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That has to do with the knowledge of Moses that God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But man is temporal, and his life is 70 or 80 years, and then he's gone.
Right. And so those points you're making about man and God, that is so true that to God, 1,000 years is like one day. 1,000 years is as one day. 1,000 years is not one day. It's as. And that a man's life or a man's years is like a watch in the night. That's how quick it is. It's not those things, but it's like those things. So, keep comparing here. What's the contrast? The writing in Deuteronomy versus Psalm 90. You're right. Reflection with. Right? What else?
Well, Deuteronomy is really a presentation of information.
A lot of information there. Geographic information. Per people's names. Okay? Conversation between characters. Earl?
Well, I was just going to say Deuteronomy, it's God speaking to Moses, whereas in Psalms, Moses is speaking about his own life. Mm.
Yeah, and it's that reflection thing that Les is talking about. And so this is actually a recorded conversation between God and man. It's communication directly from God to Moses. And then this other thing is just a lot more contemplative, isn't it? What else, Zachary?
It's a contrast to the historical narrative, as Rick was saying, just presenting information, essentially, compared to beautiful poetry.
Right. So one is not confined by a circumstance. There's only one time this happened in Deuteronomy 32. It's a specific place and time involving certain ones listed here. Psalm 90 is sort of not boxed in at all by time and place, is it? So that when we read it, it's true of us. Deuteronomy 32 is helpful and instructive and fascinating, but it's not us living in that moment. But we live in Psalm 90. Ray, what were you going to say?
Oh, you like that phrase that you used the other day about the economy of the Scriptures?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 31 or 34, verse 4 says, you're going to stay in this land. And the next verse says, he died.
Yeah.
So there's a gap there.
Yeah.
And you don't know how he felt, but Psalm 90 affirms that he understood his transgression against God that caused him to not go in there, and he was still at peace with that.
Yeah.
If this was written, we don't know when this was written.
Don't know when it's written, yeah. But one is at the end of his life, and one is about the end of his life, though we don't know when he wrote it. Yeah. But you're right, it's a point in time, Deuteronomy 32 is, and it's summarizing a lot in a very short amount of time. And there is no time constraint at all. This is the difference between prose and poetry, okay? So we're going to use a few literary terms tonight in just very basic ones. But prose is just the idea of written communication that is providing information or providing a narrative. And poetry is very different. So let's talk generically about poetry here just for a little bit. I'm going to give you a generic definition of poetry. I think this is very much apropos to Bible poetry as well as any kind of poetry. So it's a rhythmic arrangement of words with a pithy but vivid message. So we're talking about how Ray just used the term how economical the Bible is. It is in every way. It's very succinct. But you're talking about really succinct. You will notice, if you're the kind of person that maybe consults various translations, and maybe you have some study aids where you're able to look at some debate about certain words and how things are translated, you'll find that the poetry of the Old Testament is the hardest part of the Bible to translate. And the reason why is because the wording is purposefully vague. I didn't say it's ineffective. I didn't say it was non-communicable. But just like any kind of poetry, it says a lot with a few words. And so when you go translate that 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years later, then there is a little bit more dispute in the Proverbs and the Psalms. And watch that when you read through those this year. If you have some footnotes in your Bible or if you consult study help, as opposed to something like the Gospels. Especially like when we make this point about Luke's writing, Luke and Acts, it's so precise that there's not a lot of dispute about how you translate it because his wording is so precise. And so you're talking about pithy statements, very quick and to the point, that are very vivid. And every culture has poetry. Every culture does, no matter what time period, no matter where at on the planet. And actually, it's a window into a culture. If you want to understand the experiences, the value system, the way of life of a people, one way to do it is look at their poetry. So where do we find poetry? If that's the definition, where do we find it in our culture?
Music.
Lyrics to music. I don't know if you're like me. When I was younger, it was all about the melody. And the older I've gotten, it's more about the lyrics. I don't know if you've had that experience or not. I'm sort of alluding to that Sunday morning about, oh, that song said that? I never knew that. Yeah, because you weren't listening when you were 20. You didn't know what to listen to when you were 20. And so where else do we see it? Poetry, it's in music.
Greeting cards?
Yes. Nice. I thought about that. That might be one of the most common places, apart from music, that you see poetry. The average person sees poetry. Where else do you see it?
Literature, obviously.
Yeah. Different kinds of literature incorporate poetry. There's different kinds of poetry. I think, the music thing is so very plentiful. And every genre, my least favorite genre of music, and I'm sure I'm going to disappoint you here, is rap. I'm sure I've crushed you. I know a lot of you probably love that. But as much as I hate to admit it, and I do hate to admit it, because it's about my least favorite genre of music, rap is probably, if you really understand that genre, is closer to what we're talking about tonight than a lot of things. And again, it hurts me to admit this because I so dislike it as a genre of music. But it shares a lot of things in common with what the poetry of the Bible is about. And that is the gritty experience of life. I mean, that's really what rap is. And all the negatives, too, and all the filth and everything else. But there is it really originated with grittiness. That, we are a struggling people. And this is how we're going to express this. Well, that's what we're going to see all through the song today. Struggling man and how you express it. And Ecclesiastes. And of course, we just read Job. That is poetic in its literary form. So where do we find it? Everywhere. And on what occasion? So think about music. I just said that rap. I can't believe I got on rap tonight. That was not in my notes. Rap was not in my notes. But rap expresses, aggravation and grittiness and angst. What else does music express?
Emotion.
What?
Love.
Love. Romantic love.
Sadness.
Happiness,
joy. We have joyful songs. We have sad songs. I mean, and there are certain genres of music that are known for their sad dimension, like the blues. And they're really best in old country songs. They're really best country songs. He stopped loving her today. They hung a wreath upon his door. Soon they'll carry him away. He stopped loving her today. That's right. So that's what music expresses. Okay. What do greeting cards express, Elaine?
Sorrow or
can be.
Friendship. Yeah. Birthday.
Yeah, celebration, affinity, gratitude, sympathy, all those emotions. Exactly right. I mean, can you imagine go to the card store or go to the rack and you're going to buy somebody a happy birthday card and it just simply says something like, you're great, happy birthday. If you're giving it to your mother or something, as opposed to, as the years pass, my heart is filled with wonderful memories of... Okay. So we understand that it takes that sometimes. It takes that form to express these things. Yeah. Were you going to say something?
Well, I hesitate to bring this up, but your conversation reminds me of some many years ago. There was a sort of a comedic play on that people who stand up in sort of a suit and tie and quote poetry, in a room of people who enjoy poetry.
Right.
And so this fellow stood up and began quoting a song by Donald Summer, who was way back in the 70s, I guess.
Disco Queen.
And I actually remember the words, but they're not appropriate for this setting. But his point was that the quality of the songs compared to songs of the past had greatly decreased and greatly diminished. Because it was funny how repetitive and meaningless the words were when they weren't connected to this disco beat and the person singing it and all that.
Right.
So I think that the point, though, is true that when you read through the book of Job, or you read through the Psalms, or Ecclesiastes, or the Song of Solomon, and Proverbs, there is a quality there that is a gold standard of poetry. And things that are written today, like a lot of other things, art has gone down, writing has gone down, poetry has gone down, literature forms of all kinds have gone down. And it's just an illustration that the inspired word of God is something that is kind of like Jesus himself. He is the highest form of example that we could emulate. And the forms of poetry in the Bible are the highest forms of inspired literature. And many people considered, even non-believers have considered the book of Job one of the greatest works of literature ever. You know, and I don't remember the guy who said it, but he said if he was on a desert island, stuck on a desert island, and he could only take one book with him, he said, "I'll take the book of Job."
Very much so. And here's the thing about it. It's not, here's some things to think about when it comes to poetry. And that is, it's not everyday language. And that was probably, speaking of Job, one of the struggles when in reading Job. If it's the conversations, the dialogue of these four men mostly sitting around and talking, people don't talk that way. Now, we're assuming they didn't talk that way. This was not recorded as it happened. Somehow it was recorded what was said, the aid of the Holy Spirit, I believe. But it was said in poetic verse what was being said. So however that worked out, and that's really a mystery to us, but no matter what the kind of poetry it is, you know, as wonderful as that greeting card is, that's usually not how we talk to, you know, our loved ones. It's not everyday language. So here's the thing to think about when it comes to that. It takes more skill and creativity to write poetry. And even though some poetry really jumps out at us, it's just, there's nothing complex about it, it just jumps out at us. Other times, it does take a little bit more effort to get into it, to understand it, and not so much to understand it, but to be fully impacted by it. Because it's not everyday language. But here's the point. The focus it takes to really try to understand the meaning is the glue. When we apply that focus, we're pulled right into it. Poetry is a medium through which the most profound human thoughts and deepest human emotions are expressed. That's why, you know, it's interesting when you hear some people who are lyricists talk. Some of them were quite impressive and intelligent. But there have been some lyricists that I love their music, and I hear them interviewed, and I'm like, they're not that smart. Or they're not very articulate. They have a hard time expressing themselves in conversation. But when it comes to writing a song, they can get it out. It takes that medium for them to tap into that which is inside of them. I think a good example of that is Bob Dylan. I mean, his lyrics are very incredible in a lot of ways, but if you hear him interviewed, you're like, okay. And maybe the eye, you know, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But there is something about this channel that people are able, through poetry, to express themselves when they struggle to do it any other way. And it's also the idea that, there is a force and a beauty, and remember this, both in the words and in the arrangement of the words, that captures the joy and the hope and the pain and the sorrow and the doubt and everything else. So keep that in mind. It's not just the content. It's not just what is said. It's also how it's said. Now that's not as important in Deuteronomy 32, 34. I mean, a text like Deuteronomy 34, it needs to be organized and plain and clear. But it doesn't have to be creative to make the point. But poetry is crafted in such a way that is creative. And in that crafting, there is a force and a beauty. Well, let's talk a bit more about poetry specifically in the Bible. You have poetry in the New Testament. And if you have a Bible that has poetic verse set apart, you can see that. Although Old Testament quotations are typically in poetic or verse form to set off from the regular text in most modern translations of the New Testament. But there are some places in the New Testament where you have the writer, like even Paul, in a couple of his letters, breaks out into poetry in the way that he's writing something. But it's in the Old Testament that we see it throughout. It's like the Old Testament is apt to break out in poetry at any moment. They just crossed the Red Sea, and there is a poem about it, the Song of Moses. All right, remember the book of Judges? Jael took that, you know, spike and ran it through the guy's head. Right after that, there's a poem about it. Oh, but that just really gets you, you know. 10 peg through the head. Okay? I mean, you just don't know when there's a poem that's going to break out in the Bible. I mean, in the Old Testament especially. And then there are the prophets. Some prophets are almost exclusively written in poetic verse, some more than others. And you find it in a lot of places in the historical sections. Hannah, the dedication, the Samuel. She has Samuel, she takes Samuel, dedicates him, and it's a narrative there in the book of 1 Samuel, but then all of a sudden there's that poem there. Same thing like in the book of Luke with Elizabeth and Mary. So you just start thinking of these things, they're all over the place. And then there are actually books of the Old Testament, and we are familiar with this because our little handout back there is listing those for our weekday readings. They're actually in that genre as a book. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and a big part of Ecclesiastes also is in poetic form, and that's why it's going to be included in our reading this year. Did you know if you took all the poetry of the Bible and put it together, it would equal the length of the New Testament? 40% of the Old Testament is in poetic form. 40%, almost half. You know what that tells us? We better understand this. If we don't, we're really missing a lot. Now let's talk about translations just for a moment. If you use the King James Version, the old King James Version, it's not set off in poetic verse. If you read the Psalms, it's just like in verses like you have in the book of Matthew or something like that. And the reason why, it was updated, it was done in 1611, but the King James Version was updated over the next century, really. During the Middle Ages, European scholars had really lost contact with, they were out of touch with Hebrew poetry and Hebrew literature. And now the people in the New Testament who lived in the shadow of the Hebrew Bible, they understood what Hebrew poetry is about. Certainly the people in the days of David and the days of, you know, the prophets and so forth. And in more modern times, because of the literature that's been uncovered, we understand a lot about Hebrew poetry now. And so that's why more modern translations of the Bible set those parts off into poetic verse. But here's just, you know, things go full circle. This is called the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's not a literal translation at all. It's not even a good translation. Okay? It's worse than a bad translation. It's a paraphrase. So a group of scholars said, we're going to put this in our own words. So this is something purely I have as reference. Actually, somebody gave me this one. And right here, here are the Psalms. And look, they're in paragraph form. And the whole reason why the Living Bible scholars put the Psalms in paragraph form is they thought that the modern reader, this is a late 20th century production, they thought the modern reader could better swallow the Psalms that way. Hogwash. If God had these people to write poetry, it should be poetry. Because if we're not reading it as poetry, we're missing something. We might be missing a lot. So, even though it's a different kind of writing, if we want it and we're hungry for it, we've got to get in there and learn it. It's not that hard learning, anyway. And I think actually things we'll talk about over the next couple weeks, you know, will serve as well. Understand that there were other... I'm a little bit behind... there were other kinds of poetry in Israelite society. Israelite society was a very poetic society based on what we know. There are a couple of references. There's a reference in Numbers 21 to the Wars of the Lord, a group of writings. And in Joshua 10, a reference to the book of Jasher, which according to Hebrew scholars, they were all poetry. But we don't have those in our Old Testament canon. Canon being the standard, the accepted 39 books of the Old Testament. What we have in the Old Testament is a select group of poetry, of poems. And what was the basis of selection? You know, somebody can like pick the greatest poetry in British literature or something like that. And, you know, people just want to pick that list what they think. Well, we have a select group of poems in the Old Testament. And here's the basis of their selection. It's because they were of divine origin. Plenty of Hebrew people wrote poetry, but some were divinely inspired to write it. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus has resurrected and is appearing to the apostles, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, identifying the literature that contained the plan of God and the prophecies of God that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And that plan and those prophecies are found in the Hebrew writings of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Do you see they're all right there together? Do not underestimate the poetry of the Old Testament. And certainly the Psalms in that. It is part of the divine revelation. And to fully understand the divine revelation, we need to understand the kind of writing that it is. So let's talk about some of the characteristics of Old Testament poetry, Hebrew poetry. First of all, in the first couple ones of these, they're common for a lot of poetry, if not most poetry. First of all, the nature of it being terse or pithy. They're quick and to the point. It's like darts. Right there. Thrown right at your head. Right at your heart. Just bang. He's saying it right there. And because it's so terse, so pithy, so succinct, you can memorize it. The Lord is my shepherd, I... We'll get to that in a moment, that one. It is really conducive to stick. Now, we've had a revelation tonight. I didn't have less pegged as a disco guy. But that's okay. And I'm going to explain this for you. I'm going to help you. I'm not hanging out. Disco was so pervasive in the 70s that if you were breathing in the United States, your ears were full of it. And there are certain types of music that are just everywhere in our culture, and it sunk in. So, right? Is that what happened to you? It just happened. Okay. So. That's right. That's right. Okay. So here's the point. See how easy it gets into your head? Poetry does that. Some song will come on the radio, and I'll know the words to it, and I'm embarrassed because I'm like, yeah, I know that, and there's a lot of stuff in school. I can't remember that I learned in school, but I remember that. That's the power of lyrics, of poetry. Certainly, when you put the music, it's even more powerful, as we all know. And that's why it goes well with music. And so we're going to get into the Psalms. And they were used differently than the Proverbs were, or the Song of Solomon was, or the Job was. The Psalms are actually songs that Israelites used in worship. More on that later. Also, there is imagery used in the Old Testament poetry, using figures of speech. So let's sample this a little bit. Let's go to Psalm 23. Unless somebody wants to just quote it. Psalm 23, Rachel Messer, will you read for us verses 1 to 4? Just 1 to 4.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will feel no fear, no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
Okay, imagery is a picture with words. She's using words to paint a picture. It's the only artwork I can do. Okay. What imagery do you see here in Psalm 23, 1 through 4?
Pastoral.
Okay. Yeah, the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. Thank you, Ray, for creating the big picture first. And you got the pasture, you got the dangers in the valley, you got the shepherd there protecting them with the rod and staff, you got the still waters. You can't get sheep around troubled, fast waters, it spooks them. And they need green pastures. Exactly right. The image of going through death is what? It's like a what? Like a valley. Okay? But God's protection there is like a shepherd's rod and staff. I mean, this is just laden with imagery, isn't it? And what are they intended to do? This is not just imagery for imagery's sake. What's the purpose? What does it do?
It conveys our relationship to the Lord.
It what?
It conveys our relationship to the Lord.
It's another way of explaining our relationship to the Lord. And think about it. The imagery used in the poetry of the Old Testament is relatable. It's not like saying, my connection to the Lord is like the motherboard that connects to the circuits, and somebody starts describing the complexities of the inside of a computer. I'm lost. I mean, I get some basics, but when somebody starts talking computer, you know, you ever get lost? Some of you don't. But some of you do. That's not the kind of imagery in the Old Testament. It's relatable. It's like Jesus' parables. They were very understandable, very everyday-ish.
Yeah. Another way to say it would be it's timeless.
Yes. Can be. It really can be timeless. Like that watch of the night we saw a while ago. Exactly. And they're too common, and they're all kinds, but they're two common literary devices that we have in Old Testament poetry, and one is the metaphor, and Psalm 23:1 is exactly a metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd. Metaphor means one thing is described as another thing. The Lord is a shepherd. But then there's simile. They're similar, but they're different. Look at Psalm 42, verse 1. Lori, can you read 42:1 for us, please?
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God.
All right, it doesn't say that my soul is a deer. It says my soul is as a deer as it pants for the living God. And then there's 45, verse 1. Flip up there, Lori, and read that, please. 45:1.
My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe.
Doesn't say my tongue is a pen. My tongue is like a pen. We saw a lot of similes in Psalm 90. A day is as a thousand years to the Lord. A person's years are like a watch in the night. Whenever you see in English as or like, it's a simile. And so sometimes the poet just says, you know, that is like this over here. And sometimes to make a stronger point, he just says, that is that. The Lord is a shepherd. Yeah, Cody?
This one actually does say my tongue is the pen.
I'm sorry, say that again?
This one actually does say my tongue is the pen. The New
King James? Yeah.
The New American Standard actually uses a metaphor there and not a simile. It's interesting. It says that my tongue is a pen.
Yeah. Oh, it does? Okay.
Yeah. So it's an interesting use of that.
English standard is like a pen. It's a simile. Yeah. So, again, that's why there's that vagueness of the Hebrew. Okay, and the context has to bear it out. And there's some dispute there with the translators. What else about Old Testament poetry? Well, there's a rhythm to it. Now, the most common poetry that we know today, like greeting cards and songs, how is the rhythm captured in a poem? Now, the rhythm are the pieces that flow and work together. What is in conjunction in a lot of the common poetry?
It rhymes.
The problem is that is lost in translation. But Hebrew poetry did not rhyme. There were some word plays where there's an emphasis on like the S sound, and then a few words, and then a few words again. So if you read it in the Hebrew or heard it spoken in the Hebrew, you would get the word play there. But as we traditionally think of rhyming poetry, it's not so. Is that incredible? Because then it can be translated. Because the rhythm is in the content. It's in what is said, how it's said, but it's tied to what's being communicated. And we're going to see that right here. And this is the unique thing. Those first two were true for about any kind of poetry. But these last two are very true for Hebrew poetry. And this last one, it's known as parallelism. And there's a lot of ways you could break this down. These are the two simplest ways to break it down. First of all, there is something called synonymous parallelism. So look over in Job. Job 9, 11 and 12. Job 9, 11 and 12. Elaine, do you have that for us?
Not yet,
Earl, you got it? Whoever gets there first. Ready, set, go. Job 9, 11, and 12.
Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past by me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing?
So Job's talking about the mystery of God, the elusiveness of God, that God is independent and man cannot completely know and certainly cannot command God. But you see how that Job is saying the same thing, one phrase, then another phrase that's like it? Let's look at another example of this, Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 6. You got that for us, Tristan? Psalm 17, verse 6.
I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech.
I've called upon you, Lord. Hear me. Incline your ear to me, Lord. Hear my speech. See how they're similar statements? They're synonymous. And one more in Psalms, Tristan. 47, verse 8, please.
God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne.
God reigns. God sits on the throne. Who sits on the throne? The person who reigns. See how these are similar statements? But do not think that this is just repetition for the sake of repetition, or even just repetition for reinforcement. No. The second statement develops the thought further. It enlarges the thought. And sometimes you have a second or even a third statement, and they're all similar. And what's happening here is that there is a crescendo, that the poem is lifting you higher and higher in that thought. It's like climbing a mountain. You're this high on the mountain, then you're higher on the mountain, then you're even to the tip top of the mountain. You're getting this idea and this thought deeper and deeper and deeper inside of you. That is synonymous parallelism. But then, and we're going to skip those there, then there is antithetic parallelism. This is where you have an opposite. Look at Psalm 37, verse 21. Psalm 37, 21. Got that, Zachary?
Yeah. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives.
Contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And there are more of these. Matter of fact, that's in Psalms. Proverbs is loaded with this. The good, the evil. The wise, the foolish. The faithful, the undependable. I mean, the wise man and the sluggard. I mean, it's just over and over and over, you have a contrast in the Proverbs. And this is on purpose. It's usually a stark contrast, and it's instructive. This helps you to understand. This is what it is, but this is not what it is. And think about how we learn. Examples and non-examples. And that's what you've got there. So, watch for the parallel phrases. Watch how that sometimes the same thing is being said differently to add to the meaning. But watch sometimes how that phrases are set against one another. They're in contrast. So, a couple of guidelines there, real quickly. Though we need to be studious in approaching the poetry of the Old Testament like we are all parts of the Bible, we got to make sure that we don't get distracted with technical dissection. Well, Psalm 38 is about this, and then Psalm 39 is about this. I don't understand this section of the Psalms. There really are no sections of the Psalms. In one Psalm, David may be full of joy, and the next Psalm, he's angry and he's sorrowful. The Psalms are just self-standing, really, for the most part. Experience the poetry. I'm not talking about that there's some kind of, you know, whatever it says to you is true. That's not what I mean. God is communicating to us, but he's soliciting certain thoughts and feelings out of us. What he's doing is he's touching us where we live so we will see him and come to him. Okay, thank you very much.